through the Sermon on the Mount. And we are up to verse 21. At least it says one of my glasses are on. 31. Today we're going to talk about divorce. If you've had one, I'm not thinking about you. Okay. I don't know how many here have had divorces, and there's probably people that I'm totally unaware of have had divorces, and you know, what's happened has happened and we can't go back. But what we want to look at this morning is what God has to say about it and why he says what he does. Okay? And our purpose is that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is a very religious life, but without a transformed heart, we're spinning our wheels. And we're not living a life that glorifies God. So, we've been talking about this, that what I think matters. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. It's a pretty absolute statement. And where it changes is that it's beyond the actions to the attitude as to why I do what I do. And he's telling us that that comes out of our heart. Mark chapter 7 and verse 20 says, "For what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." That's the human nature. And it's that living coming out of us that makes us impure. It's the us living that out. And Jesus says, "I want to change your heart." And as we've quoted before, Ezekiel 36, "I want to remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and put my spirit within you so that you will follow me." And so it's about this changed heart. That's what's going to change us. And that's what is our entrance into heaven. That without the changed heart, there is no entrance to heaven. So it's not about being religious. It's not about being a good person. It's not about being a member of the Baptist church. It's not about all those things. We used to have a little track in the back here that's called "Sliding Off the Church Pew into Hell." You know, because it's easy to do. You can put your time in and never have come to that relationship where God has done that work of transformation of our heart. My greatest fear as a pastor is that we would have people who would put in their time in church and never have a changed heart because they think that they're okay because they're doing the right stuff, doing it the right way, and they're good people. Being good people is not the qualification for heaven. Found one this week in the book of John. Speaking to the Jews, the religious elite, Jesus said to them, I know you do not have the love of God within you. Other places he says to them that they're of their father, the devil. And that was his point. I was reading another passage of scripture this morning and I don't remember where it was, but again, it was the same thing about the need for our hearts to be changed. And so that's what we're looking at today. And so the talk on the hill, Sermon on the Mount, is all about a changed heart. And so if you have your Bibles, let's turn, and we're going to read Matthew chapter 5 in verses 17 to 31. It's more important you hear from God than you hear from me. And this is His Word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's got that phrase in there about whoever relaxes one of the least of these. It's because the Pharisees were all about being very super religious people, but putting in loopholes that allowed themselves to be very self-centered and self-serving. And at the same time appear to be very religious. And you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and you're there, you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going to him with court. To court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Anger and contempt. And how our society has become so full of contempt. And Jesus is saying it's that whole attitude of hatred and putting people down. Anger is at their actions. Contempt is at who they are. And Jesus is saying, if you can't love people, you're not going to make it. And if there's anger and contempt in your life, that you are just as guilty of as the physical act of murder. And you need to deal with that, he says. That needs to come through a heart of a transformed heart. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, everyone who looks with the intent of coveting lustfully, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. That we need to deal with having a heart of love in dealing with basic human appetites. They need to be submitted to a spirit, to the Spirit of God. Today, it is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So, our third comparison that Jesus is making is between the right way to divorce, in other words, how they looked at the right way, and living out that heart of love that we've been talking about. The most important thing, or one of the most important things in the minds of men in Jesus' day, was, how do I dump my wife when I'm not happy with her anymore? And that was a big issue. And they had managed to reduce the law down to the point where they could virtually do anything that they wanted. And the Pharisees at this point felt that the most important thing was that they gave that statement of divorce, and as long as they had done it, they had done the divorce the right way. Everything else that went on before that, or all their reasons and their thinking for getting divorced, was totally irrelevant as long as you gave that piece of paper that says you are divorced. And Jesus is saying, no, there's something else there. The divorce in those days was entirely at the man's discretion. Women had no say or no voice in the action. If a man was abusive in a relationship, divorce was not an option a woman could pursue. There were these three different schools at the time that taught different things. There was the Rabbi Shammai, who thought only allowed divorce for immorality. There was Rabbi Hillel that allowed for every reason. Burnt toast and oversalted food was good enough. And you have the last one, Rabbi Akiba, who, because a man saw a woman whose appearance pleased him more than his current wife, that was sufficient grounds. So, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? In terms of why people would choose to divorce. I mean, even today, in many ways, a lot of people will choose to live together rather than get married because of this. They don't want the commitment of marriage, and so the marriage, the relationship's going to fall apart anyway, so why get married? Why don't we just live together, and when we're done, we can move on? But that's not how God is looking at it. And He's saying that there is a oneness that happens through a sexual relationship. And when He's talking, and when you go back into the Old Testament law, the whole thing was involved much more than that. And so Jesus said, "One who divorces, except for the cause of sexual immorality, commits adultery if they remarry." Now, this is a standard that was set in Deuteronomy 22 to 24, and it goes right on through the Scriptures and into the New Testament, and Jesus is reaffirming it, and Paul reaffirms it through the rest of the New Testament. In Deuteronomy, in the law, the sexual immorality that they would be talking about was not just adultery, but it was also talking about premarital sex. And so, in other words, it was any type of sexual activity that happened outside of that one committed marriage. And again, today, in so many of our young people, there's the attitude, or the attitude toward young people is, young people can't wait anyway, so we may as well provide condoms for them so at least it's safer sex. And it's just, well, it's going to happen, let's just help them have it healthy. And Jesus is saying, no, all that matters. And He's saying that this is a standard, that this was God's idea. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 19. This is an important passage because Jesus is reaffirming what He said in the Sermon on the Mount, as He does with most of the other teaching through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels. Virtually everything that He is saying through the Sermon on the Mount is reaffirmed through the Gospels. And so we've been saying the Sermon on the Mount is His manifesto, the core of His teaching, of what He is trying to accomplish. So in Matthew 19, again, the Pharisees come up to Him and tested Him, saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" So we're coming back to what we've already talked about. There's that any cause again. And Jesus says, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to Him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And He said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, and whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." And the disciples, His followers, said, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." That's how much this thought had permeated culture. And this is at the end of Jesus' ministry. And these guys have been following Him for 3 years. And they still think that way. Well, if that's the case, you mean I can't divorce my wife because she burnt the toast? What's the point? And he's saying, you totally miss the picture of what marriage is all about. And marriage was designed by God to give us a picture of what His relationship with us is. That of a God who unconditionally loves and is committed to us. So this is God's idea. And He's saying, what God has joined, let no one separate. So Jesus gives three reasons why the old divorce law was not good. Or let me give you three reasons. No, Jesus doesn't mention the, or they're there, okay? Number one, it disrupts one of the major relationships God has created for us. No one is the same after a divorce. The two became one and are now torn apart. There's always pain. There's always hurt. And so it doesn't matter for what reason divorces are there, the pain is still there. I want to say, too, that a brutal marriage is not a good thing either. And there are some circumstances where divorce is necessary and a good thing. We need to see that divorce is not an irredeemable form of wickedness that cannot be forgiven and is unforgivable. There is a place and a time for that. Burnt toast is not one of those. So, but we need to recognize that He talks about the two becoming one. And so every time a man and a woman have a sexual relationship, there is the oneness that is there. And every time we have that with another person, there is a piece of your heart that is given away. And he says, the Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 6 as well, where he talks about the fact that being involved sexually with a prostitute, he says, you're becoming one with a prostitute. And what part does the temple of the temple of God have to do with the temple of ungodliness? Number two, just because you follow the law doesn't mean you are right with God or another person. And again, he's talking about here, just because you follow your interpretation of this law, that if I hand out this piece of paper, that I'm righteous. Burnt toast isn't a good reason. Lust is not a good reason, where because I see another woman that I like more than my present wife, is not grounds. See last week's sermon where we talked about that. And number three, in those days, divorce would force a woman into adultery. You know, Dallas Willard, in his book, he talks about some of these things, and he says, in Jewish society of Jesus' day, for most times and places in human history, the consequences of divorce were devastating for women. Except for some highly unlikely circumstances, her life was simply ruined. No harm done to the man, by contrast, except from time to time a small financial loss, perhaps bitter relationships with the ex-wife's family members. For a woman, however, there were only three realistic possibilities in Jesus' day. She might find a place in the home of a generous relative, but usually on grudging terms and as little more than a servant. Or she might finally make a place in the community as a prostitute. Society would simply not then, as ours does, support a divorced woman to any degree, or to allow her to support herself in a decent fashion. She might find a man who would marry her, but always as damaged goods and sustained in a degrading relationship. You know that passage in John chapter 4 where Jesus meets the woman at the well? Call your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. You're right. You don't. You've had 5, and the one that you're with right now is not your husband. And we think, what a promiscuous woman. Really? When we look at the attitudes of men of that day, couldn't it really be, what a bunch of promiscuous men? That they weren't willing to be committed to a woman. And they saw somebody that was better looking. She burnt the toast. A couple of unfortunate circumstances and she's gone. But you know what? She's the one that carries that baggage. And that's what was so remarkable about Jesus meeting and talking with her, a woman that nobody else wanted to talk to. Certainly the other women didn't want to talk to her. What's the problem in all of this? Those two exceptions were given in the scriptures. One, for sexual immorality, because of the damage breaking the oneness does to a relationship. And two, in 1 Corinthians 7, abandonment, where it says, if an unbelieving partner, be it a man or a woman, chooses to leave you, let them go. For you are called to peace. This is assuming that you are being a loving follower of Jesus who is reflecting the character of Jesus, that you are not being a jerk about your Christian faith and constantly beating your partner over the head. You know, Peter talks about women being women of grace, being clothed in their righteousness and winning their husbands without a word. I think that's what he's talking about. But if he still chooses to leave, let him go. But in chapter 19 and verse 7, the question of why the certificate of divorce then? Jesus said it was because of the hardness of the heart. God's plan was for two people to stay together, reflecting God's faithfulness to us and to each other through loving forgiveness of one another. That was God's intent, that relationship would reflect their God's relationship with us. So it is not really sexual immorality, specifically adultery, that is the cause for the exception clause, but rather it is the hardness of the heart that Jesus is identifying as the need for divorce. The hardness of the heart. Which brings us back to Jesus' theme of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the need for a transformed heart. You divorce because your heart is hard. You won't forgive this woman because she burnt your toast. You know, many marriages have survived infidelity through forgiveness, but no marriage will survive a hard heart. And it could be for nothing more than over-salted food or a person being more physically appealing. But whatever those reasons, it comes down to the fact, again, of having a heart that's been transformed. So how does God deal with his unfaithful bride? It's very interesting when you go back into the book of Hosea. And Hosea is appointed the prophet Isaiah to be the living example of God's love for his bride, of his love for the church. And he tells him to go and marry Gomer, a prostitute. And his job, and he did, as you read through the book, is he loved her unconditionally. He accepted her as she was and loved her, and they bore children. And he named them, gave them names to express how God was feeling about Israel, which weren't very appealing names, you know. You no longer live in this place, and, you know, you're not followers of God, and things like that. But the message that is of God's forgiving is repeated over and over. It's where, as you read through the book of Hosea, and he talks about the wickedness of the land, and as an aside, he's talking about the wickedness of Gomer as she keeps pursuing other lovers, even though Hosea is being good to her. And the whole point of this book is to give the example of how we as a church are like Gomer. And how we're the ones who are unfaithful to our God. And that we're the ones who keep running away, and that God is the one who is faithful in pursuing us. In this unconditional love. With a heart that's transformed to love us in spite of who we are and in spite of what we do, when we make that commitment to be his bride. And the book of Hosea is all about saying God loves you. And it's amazing as you read through those passages in Hosea 1, 8 to 11, and 3, 1, and 1, 14, 1 to 7, how he's essentially saying, this is who you are, but this is what I am going to do for you. In spite of this. In spite of your sin, I'm going to bring you back to the land, and the land will be filled with children, and there will be the crops will be prospering, and the hills will be green. And he's telling them all these things that of how he's going to show his love to them. In spite of. So his question really is, are we able, with a transformed heart of love, to be that way towards an unfaithful spouse? Are we able to have a heart that forgives? Sexual immorality was a potential excuse, and he recognized that, but he's saying, you know what? It doesn't have to be. It's not divorce is mandatory because of sexual immorality. God understands the pain and the brokenness that happens in that relationship because of that. Because he feels it towards us, with us, and our unfaithfulness. And so it's really only the transformed kingdom heart of love that reflects the love and the character of God. And that's what needs to happen in us. That's why we need to be people of love. That's how we are people of love, beginning at home, and then when we go into the public place. The transformed heart of love begins at home. This is the progression of the Sermon on the Mount. How many divorces would there be if we removed anger, contempt, fantasized sexual coveting from our lives? Really? If those things were gone, divorce becomes a non-issue. First, God deals with our pride and our aggression in our anger and contempt. Secondly, our natural human desires and appetites are submitted to the Spirit-led mind. Before we go on to number 3, I want to just read you a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which is, you know, relevant to these things. He's talking in 1 Corinthians, that should be 1 Corinthians chapter 6, pardon me. 8 is another one, or 10 is another. He says, talking about sexual immorality, the Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God, and God raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us up by his powers. And do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And so he's just saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. And he's talking about our natural appetites. There are sexual appetites and there are hunger appetites. And as we looked at last week, those things are part of our appetites and they're natural desires. They're not wrong in themselves. Used inappropriately, they become wrong. And this is where we're saying they need to be submitted to the Spirit-led mind. And the Apostle Paul talks about putting off the flesh. And this is where he's talking about, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. He says the same thing over in chapter 10 and verse 21, where again he's talking about, do all to the glory of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And so he's talking about, again, I can do these things. There may be natural desires, and they may not be evil in themselves, but they can certainly lead us into evil. So our natural human desires and appetites need to be submitted to the Spirit-led mind, so that our body is speaking to our mind, telling us what it wants, but we need to let the Spirit, who is leading us, say, no, we're not going to go there. And number 3, we forgive. 70 times 7, like God forgives us. Matthew 18, where Peter was saying, how many times do I need to forgive somebody? And he says, 7 times? And Jesus says, 70 times 7. And hopefully you'll lose count. Because when you've been married, what? 20, 30, 40, 50 years? We'll probably get beyond 490 times that we need to forgive and seek forgiveness. That's the other part of it too, right? In a healthy marriage. I hope I'm sounding like a broken record. We need to see. Because I hope you're bringing these things to the Father and saying, Lord, I have a hard heart sometimes when it comes to forgiving people. I have a tendency to bear grudges. And I need to forgive as you forgive. Father, I thank you for each one who's here. And I pray that we would be offering to you this morning our hard hearts, our hearts of stone. Lord, and we ask for you to take that and change it for your heart of flesh that is responsive to the living Spirit of God who is in us. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the example of Hosea and his living, loving example toward his unfaithful wife. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us, that you love us as your bride. For we as the church are your bride, O Lord, and you desire to clothe us in white, that we would be pure and and spotless. And you want to do that work of transformation through changing our hearts and changing the way we think, that we would no longer be conformed to this world, but we would be transformed to the renewing of our mind, that we might understand what the good and perfect will of God is. And so we offer to you our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, as a reasonable form of worship. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. May we be transformed to be like you. In all things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.